This evening at 6 o'clock at Wooddale Church, we will honor 43 graduating high school seniors who have participated in the youth ministry of Wooddale Church. This morning's church news, has a picture of every one of these graduating seniors with their future plans. This morning, it is our pleasure to welcome one of them to come to share his faith story. His name is Matt Farr. Congratulate him on high school graduation. And send him out.
Matt, please be happy. These words trembled out of my mother's mouth as we both stood crying just seconds before I boarded an airplane that would fly me away from it, ruin my life, and into a second chance. I was born and raised in suburban Houston, Texas. It was there that I was brought up in a strong Christian home. At a young age, I made a commitment to give my life to God and accepted Jesus as my Savior, but never made any commitments or sacrifices to follow Him. During my freshman year at a big high school, I didn't have many friends. Unfortunately, I fell into the temptations to do whatever it took to become popular, but it worked. Life became everything I thought it should be. Friday nights and weekends were filled with parties and girlfriends. Soon it got to be where drinking and partying weren't enough. I was introduced to pot and fell in love with the way it made me feel. When I was high or drunk, it seemed I had all the friends I needed. I felt powerful and accepted. I began to skip school to use and snuck out at night to go to parties. Through using pot, I also became curious about other drugs and began trying anything. Some days I'd wake up not knowing what had happened the day before. I was hooked, addicted. I hid my need to be accepted for who I was in drugs and alcohol. My grades soon became the least of my worries, and I couldn't put any effort into relationships when all of me was involved in drugs. My parents started to become aware of what was happening. I was caught when my parents found traces of drugs in my room. They, as parents, felt obligated to help fix my problems, but their desire was a turnoff. The last thing I wanted was for them to care. I blamed my problems on them. Where were they when I was hurting? How come they didn't see it sooner? I ran away from home for a couple of days, thinking that would pay them back for hurting me. I was becoming a hazard to myself and everyone else who I came into contact with. I left my parents no choice but to contact the police. I was taken to the county police station on a Sunday afternoon to face a judge. I was charged with possession of a narcotic and placed in a juvenile detention facility for a period of 15 days. Before I was taken away, my dad, as he left, said, "Son, we love you." I recall hating him for saying that. I felt so alone. What kind of parents leaves their son like that? Those next 15 days left me hopeless. To that point, the only thing that seemed to matter was having fun and fitting in. I thought that's what life was all about. I've never felt so alone and afraid. So it wasn't long before I called my dad and began talking to him again. I asked him, "What about when all this is done with? What then?" He mentioned he had talked with a sister in Minnesota and she had offered her home and love. I laughed in his ear. No way was I going to travel 1,500 miles to try to fix my problems. I told him no way, but I soon realized how incapable I am of living life by myself. God was working on me, tearing down the defense that I had built up against him with drugs and alcohol. I recall looking into a piece of stainless steel, which is used as a mirror in my cell. I remember washing my face and looking into the mirror and crying hysterically. I hated what I saw. It was at that moment that I knew things had to change. My probation officer surprised me the next day and came to visit. She said she was there to go over what would happen in court the next day. She thought I had agreed to be released to my relatives up north, which would be grounds for getting me out of jail sooner. I told her there was a mistake, a miscommunication. I had never agreed to this. She gave me one last chance by asking if I'd be willing to go through with it. I sat there for a half hour while I tried to give myself reasons not to. Trouble was, I couldn't find any. I was taken to a judge the following morning, March 6, 2000, where he approved me moving to Minneapolis to live with relatives and gave me a year of probation. I had only hours to spend with my family before my plane left. I didn't know what to say. Before I could, it was time for me to go. Those next months were the worst yet. I regretted moving. I felt out of place, a burden to my family. It was hard to know what to say to people when they asked you why you moved when you yourself didn't know why. I despised God. How could he say that he loved me and at the same time make me feel totally worthless, like there wasn't any point to my existence? Then I met Chad. Chad is a youth worker for Family Hope Services. He was someone I had never had before, a friend who would listen to me without judging me, and he gave me hope and advice. He helped me lead me into a meaningful relationship with Christ, this time for the right reasons. That summer, I went on a spiritual journey in the wilderness of the Upper Peninsula with a group of five other guys. We spent 11 days biking from northern Wisconsin to Lake Superior. It was on the shores of Superior that I recognized God's hand and will over my entire life. It wasn't fate or chance that brought my probation officer to see me that day. It wasn't luck that I met Chad or that I wound up praying to Jesus, asking him to take control of my life. It was by the grace and mercy of God. He has given me everything exactly when I needed it. Not too many days go by that I don't think about what my mom said to me as I left Texas. Every time I ponder the past, I'm astonished by how powerful and sovereign God is. He has blessed me with so many opportunities and gifts. He's helped bring my family and I back together and has given me so many second chances. Every day he shows me more and more that my life can be a faith story in progress. And in this moment, I am happy.
Why me, God? Why me? Why is it that I suffer when other people seem to be so healthy? Why do I have pain when others are pain-free? Why do I struggle with my children when other people's children seem to be doing just fine? Why is it that I never have enough money and other people seem to have too much? Why is it that the dreams that I dream somehow have not come true? Sometimes as Christians, we are shocked by what we have to suffer. We had thought that life was going to be easier, that life was going to be better. We had this whole notion of the way it was supposed to come out, and it hasn't been like that at all. So that we're disappointed with God. It's like we did our part and he didn't do his part. And there's some of us who are downright angry with God for the spin of life that he has dealt out to us. St. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Is life better for a Christian? Peter is not by any means saying that life is not better for a Christian. In fact, life is better for Christians. As Christians, we have a solid basis in our relationship with God. As Christians, we are recipients of God's goodness and protection and strength. As Christians, we have a guarantee to get us through the difficulties of life and on to an eternity in heaven that other people simply do not have. But there's still nothing unusual about suffering, because suffering is part of being in a world that is infected with sin and evil. It is a contamination that reaches everywhere and to everyone. And where there is sin and evil, there is suffering. And as Christians, we are not exempted. God provides for us, he cares for us, but he does not exempt us from the difficulties of life. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, to be sure, there is a distinction between expecting suffering and not being surprised by suffering. This is not an admonition in any way that we should get up every morning and think of everything that could possibly be going wrong, and then to live in terror all of our days in fear of what next might befall us. To the contrary, we ought to get up every morning and we ought to live every day with deep gratitude for the generosity of God. and we ought be good managers and stewards of God's grace and blessing. However, while we are to enjoy the gifts God gives to us, we are not to be surprised by pain and problems and tragedies. We are to understand as Christians that this is part of life, that accidents happen, that illness happens, that pain happens and evil happens and death happens. And when these things happen, don't be surprised. Don't think them strange. Don't count them as unusual. It is not that God has targeted us for pain. It is that God has not exempted us from this universal human experience. As parents, there is something we intuitively know, and that is that our world is filled with dangers and we want to protect our children. From the day they are born, we do everything to keep them warm, to keep them healthy. We get shots for them so they will not get illnesses. We send them to special schools. We go to meetings. We provide every resource we can to be sure that they're not hit by cars or contaminated by bad friendships or in any other way facing some of the things that we've had to face in life. However, there's a tension that comes with parenthood. The tension is that if we protect them from all of the dangers and all of the evils, that they will eventually reach adulthood and they will not be prepared for everything that can go wrong. And if we do not expose them to the risks and dangers along the way, then there is a sense in which we have made them more vulnerable for the eventualities of their lives. Well, God faces the same issue. He does the same thing for us. He does for us what parents do for children, and that is that smart parents warn their children about the dangers and prepare them for the eventual realities of life. And so God prepares us for the difficulties of life. And he does it with what we may consider to be strange advice. And that is that we should rejoice in the midst of pain and suffering. Now that requires a lot of explaining. So Peter tells us that as Christians, we have the opportunity to participate with Jesus. That is based upon an understanding that the number one goal of life for a Christian is to be like Jesus, to follow him in every way. When we recount his life, we discover that he had lots of good friends and lots of good times, but that he also suffered a lot. And that when we suffer, we experience some of what he suffered. Compare to a family-owned business, where mom and dad have reached enormous success and prosperity. But they will tell you that it was not like that at the beginning, that there were 20-hour workdays, 7 days a week, that there were times when ends did not meet and when they were frightened by all of the risks and all of the debts and all of the problems. And now it's coming time for their own children, as they come into adulthood, to enter the family business. And with an amazing wisdom, mom and dad, instead of giving offices in the executive suites of the family company, tell their children that they have to start at the bottom, that they begin with minimum wage. Or some parents will even say, you need to get out of town and find a job on your own in some other place and see what it's like. And they don't like it. And it sets up children from very wealthy families into a situation where they work for minimum wage, live in substandard housing, and life is tough and difficult. Maybe it's years later that they come back home again and finally are in the executive suites of the family-owned business. And one day, a son or a daughter walks into dad's or mom's office and says, Mom, Dad, I can't really say that I understand all you went through to get to where you are today. I wasn't there. It was long before I was born. But I'm glad that I experienced some of what you experienced. Because in what I went through, I understand some of what you went through. And while I didn't like it at the time, I am glad now. Or as Peter wrote it, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It is an amazing thing. It is, I think, mostly indescribable a joy to experience a solidarity with Jesus, that we understand in our suffering what Jesus Christ suffered for us. It is not to say that we find joy in pain. No one finds joy in pain. Jesus didn't find joy in the pain itself, but that we do rejoice in participation with Jesus. When the pain and problems of life come as a result of being a Christian, then, Peter explains, there is a special blessing. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When immigrants came to this country, almost without exception, there was discrimination, especially where there were large blocks in situations that still left immigrant groups as a minority. So whether Scandinavians in Minnesota or the Irish in Boston or Italians in New York City, it was a familiar tale that children sent to a public school would come home and tell about beatings and about jokes and about ugly names that they were called. And they would say, you know, I hate it. I hate the fact that I'm from Italy or from Ireland or from Norway or from Sweden. And the parents would be kind of aghast at this and say, you know, the next time this happens, the next time they call you that name, you be proud. You be proud that you're Irish. You be proud that you're Italian. You be proud that you're Scandinavian. Well, the Bible here teaches us that it is a blessing to be insulted for being a Christian, not because of the insult, but because of being a Christian. Those who are Christians have on them the Spirit of God, that God's powerful presence and blessing is upon those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. That may well be misunderstood. That may be turned into jokes and taunts, but it is actually a source of high compliment and honor for those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. When we do suffer as Christians, we need to make sure that we're actually suffering as Christians and not because we're criminals or because we're doing something that is, in fact, quite wrong. When I was a college freshman, there was a Christian guy on the floor of my dorm who was, let me put this kindly, obnoxious. And about once a month or so, something happened. I want to be clear that I did not participate in what I'm about to describe, but I heard it. He would get so obnoxious that it came to a tipping point, and the other guys on that dorm floor would come to his room and, let's just say, work him over. It isn't that they left marks, but, you know, it wasn't nice. And every time this happened, you could hear him through the entire building shouting and screaming, "I'm a Christian! I'm a Christian! And they're persecuting me for my witness!" They weren't persecuting him for his witness. He was a jerk. The reason they were doing it is because he was a jerk. 1 Peter 4:15 says, "If you suffer, it should not be because you're a jerk." And that's not actually what it says. But if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. That is a really interesting list. Those are all felonies, up to the last one. You know? Murderer, thief, criminal, or meddler? Why would that be included? Because apparently that is one more way to be a jerk. It is to be a busybody who puts her or his nose in somebody else's business, not to be helpful, but to be hurtful. And it's saying that anyone who is insulted, persecuted, or suffers for this kind of behavior has it coming. So don't claim that that's because you're a Christian. And Peter's point here is that when Christians suffer, it should be because we're good, because we're innocent, not because we're bad, not because we're guilty. Now, Christians who are good and innocent should consider it then an honor to suffer for Jesus. We're not told here, actually, to be proud of it, but it kind of implies that with "do not be ashamed." If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. A few weeks after the terrorist attacks of last September, Charlene and I were in Australia, and we visited downtown Brisbane where there was a large political demonstration that was going on. There were banners, literature being distributed, speeches through bullhorns, and it was all anti-American propaganda. And it was pretty much shouting out the message that the United States was a ruthless and corrupt society who was responding unjustly to the things that had happened on September 11th. And I kind of felt like we were the only Americans there. And I wondered if everybody else could tell. I mean, could they just tell from looking at us? And I had a choice. You know, could I look around and say, I'm Canadian, you know, don't blame me. Or be proud of the fact that I'm an American. And I chose to be proud of the fact that I'm an American. I'm glad that I'm from the United States. Well, the Bible advises us to do the same on being a Christian. There is a temptation when other people are saying, yeah, Christians, you know, they're the worst kind. They do terrible things. Or are we going to respond by saying, you know, I'm not ashamed of being a Christian. I'm proud to be a follower of Jesus Christ, even if that means suffering. I thank and praise God to bear the name of his Son. Now, Peter is here trying to build a case for rejoicing even in the midst of suffering. And fifth on his list of reasons to rejoice because we are Christians is that we have different standards, or as he puts it, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Or another way of putting it is, should Christians be held to a higher behavior standard than non-Christians? And the answer is yes, absolutely. That Christians are to be held to and judged by a completely different standard than those who are not followers of Jesus. So whether we are talking about honesty on income tax returns, or not living together before marriage, or insisting on the sanctity of human life, or being generous to the poor, or standing up for those who are disenfranchised and oppressed, or simply being nice to people, yes, Christians should always, always be judged by a higher standard than everyone else. Our standard is never, whether it's against the law or not, we have a higher standard than the law. Our standard is not whether everybody's doing it or not. We don't go by majority vote. We go by the expectation of God. That's completely different than a majority vote. We belong to God's family. We have salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Of course we have a higher standard. And that is a source of rejoicing. It is a source of rejoicing to have higher standards, not on the basis of restriction, not on the basis of sadness, but on the basis of delight and righteousness. We want the higher standard. All right, let's try to summarize for a moment here what Peter's teaching. He's saying there is nothing unusual about suffering. That is the universal human experience from which Christians are not exempted. And when that suffering comes, we should rejoice because we are Christians. Now, that may explain the reasons, and that may explain the realities, but that does not tell us what to do when this actually happens. And so Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 4:19 when he says that when this suffering comes, commit to God and do what's right. That's the action plan. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. There's something very subtle but significant here. It is that you may absolutely do everything according to God's will and still suffer pain. That runs against a mistaken notion that some teach, claiming that if you do everything according to God's will, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy and life will be bump and trouble free. That is flat out contradictory to the experience of Jesus and to the teaching of the Bible. It is not that we do not have special blessings and grace from God, but the truth of it is that someone may do everything absolutely according to the will of God and still suffer problems and pains within life. The call of the Bible is to commit to God whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, and to do what is right whether we suffer or not. The best-selling devotional book of all of history is the book My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. I say by Oswald Chambers, although the truth of it is that he didn't write the book. Let me tell you about him. From 1911 to 1915, he was a lecturer in Clapham, England. In 1915, because of World War I, he became a YMCA chaplain assigned to Australian and New Zealand troops who were protecting the Suez Canal in Egypt. In 1917, at the end of World War I, Oswald Chambers died at the age of 43, and he had never written or published anything. However, his wife was trained as a stenographer for the Royal Courts of Great Britain, and both committed to what her husband was lecturing and teaching and keeping up the practice of her discipline, she kept copious records of everything her husband said during all of his teachings. So it was out of what she recorded that 10 years later, the devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, was published. The reading from that devotional book for last week is based upon 1 Peter 4. Here's what Oswald Chambers said. Rise to the occasion. Do what the trial demands of you. It does not matter how much it hurts, as long as it gives God the opportunity to manifest the life of Jesus in your body. May God not find complaints in us anymore, but spiritual vitality, a readiness to face anything He brings our way. The only proper goal of life is that we manifest the Son of God. And when this occurs, all of our dictating of our demands to God disappears. Our Lord never dictated demands to His Father, and neither are we to make demands on God. We are here to submit to His will so that He may work through us what He wants. Now let me tell you the true story of David and Nancy Guthrie. Not from the pages of a devotional book 100 years old, not from the pages of the Bible, but straight out of Time magazine. The Guthries are Christians. They live a successful and prosperous upper middle class life in suburban Nashville, Tennessee. What they did not know is that Nancy carries a recessive gene for Zellweger syndrome that causes severe disability and early death when children are born. The odds of having that recessive gene are 1 in 160. However, her husband also has that recessive gene. The chances of that are 1 in 100,000. They didn't know that either of them had this gene when their healthy son, Matt, was born. They didn't find out until a few years later, in 1999, when Nancy gave birth to her baby, Hope. They did the best they could to take care of her. She lived for 7 months. She was born with a syndrome that brings club feet, severe brain damage, blindness, deafness, and the inability to take food orally. When she was born, the doctor met with them in Nancy's hospital room, and here's what the doctor said. There's no cure. There's no treatment. When the doctor left, David crawled into his wife's bed with her. And they wept and they prayed. And here's what they prayed. God, our hearts are broken, but we still want to trust you. They took care of her for 7 months. In the middle of one night, David went in and touched his baby daughter, and she was cold. The time had come. He went to get his wife. She came. She changed the diaper for the last time. They buried their baby. And recognizing the genetic issues, David had a vasectomy. In spite of odds of 1 in 2,000, Nancy became pregnant again. It was a year and a half after Hope's memorial service at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville that David stood before the congregation in an event that was videotaped and announced that she was pregnant and that their newborn son suffered from the same syndrome. The Time magazine reporter says that you can hear the audible gasps of the congregation. And so, in another year, the family grave would be reopened and another baby would be buried. Nancy put her heart's thoughts on paper, and here's what she wrote. In the darkest days, we've experienced a supernatural strength and peace. We often cannot see the hidden purposes of God, but we can determine to be faithful and keep walking toward Him in the darkness. Peter wrote, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Our faithful Creator, we don't pretend that we understand all of your purposes, nor do we comprehend all the explanations. But what we do here, in a world so badly damaged by sin that you so deeply hate, is that you love us and that you care for us, and that even in the midst of our greatest darkness, you will be there for us, faithful to us, and seeking that we be faithful to you. I pray especially for those here who have suffered, for those who are suffering right now, and for those for whom the suffering is yet to come, that the truth of your word may be translated into the joy of all of our lives.